our audio people and out on the same week because it's just too trying. But we're glad you're here this morning, and I just want to, because of the topic this morning, I just want to begin with a story. May I do that? I know this would never happen in our congregation, but apparently a family had attended a local church and attended the services, and as they were in their car on the way home, they started to talk about the services. And the husband said, well, that preacher, he can't preach a lick. That was a lousy message. The wife said, yeah, and did you hear the singing? It was just dry and dead, not much happening in the singing. The daughter said, and yes, the youth group that we were in this morning was terrible. The don't like the kids that were there and all of that. And so they were going back and forth with those kind of conversations, and their little 8-year-old son in the back, Timothy, piped in and said, well, gee, Mom and Dad, I don't think it was that bad of a show for the $2 you paid for it. Now you know what our topic is this morning. So if you please take your copy of the Word of God this morning and turn to the letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to read our text this morning, which is verses 10 through 15. I have no hope that we'll get through all the way through those five verses, but I at least want to read them for you. Here Paul says this in relation to this offering that was being raised for the poor saints in Jerusalem and what he is trying to get this same offering raised in the church of Corinth. In verse 10 he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, and this is the offering, but also to desire to do it. I want you to mark that, because we're gonna beat that horse to death this morning. Verse 11 continues, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, mark that, so there may also be a completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, this offering, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, the poor saints in Jerusalem, so that later on, possibly, their abundance also may be a supply of your need, that there may be equality. And verse 15 finishes this way, as it is written. You notice how Paul always goes back to the scriptures everywhere, even as he's writing scripture, this letter maybe dictated or writing it personally, but he always goes back to the scripture. And what he does is he goes all the way back to the manna given in the Exodus wanderings. And he quotes from that, saying, he who gathered much did not have what? Too much. And he who gathered little had no lack. What we have before us this morning in this text are some abiding principles for giving. But the subject of this letter in chapters 8 and 9 is Christian charity, or better yet, Christian stewardship. There have been various synonyms for charity, like giving, benevolence, gifts, etc. But the one word or biblical word that defines the heart and soul of Christian charity and giving is this word, stewardship. And I'm going to explain to you what this stewardship is later in the introduction. But whenever an expositor comes to a text of Scripture that deals in some way with how we are to handle financial matters, you've probably heard the criticism, right? You may have even said it at times, that the preacher has quit preaching and gone to meddling. And I acknowledge that there are some pastors, / teachers, who have gone way overboard, and almost every other message they preach is about money. They are sadly more like the politicians of our day who always seem to have their hands in our pockets wanting more and more money from us. And my dilemma as an expositor is that we have come to the one place in the entire New Testament where there is an extended discussion on the topic of giving. And so many of you may think I'm one of those ones who are going to go overboard with the subject. But I want you to understand something, beloved. Paul is not talking about money here, per se. He's not talking about money. He's giving us, rather, a theology on how Christians should handle money. There are good reasons why the Holy Spirit led Paul into such a lengthy discourse on this subject. And if you and I would rather skip over it or treat it in a quick passing, it probably communicates more about the condition of our hearts than it does about Paul, who was led to teach it, or me as I seek to explain it. So here in chapters 8 and 9 of this letter, Paul's not talking about money. He's not talking about tithing. He's not talking about regular support of the church financially. He is giving us a thesis on the way that the grace of God works in the hearts of Christians, making them gracious and generous toward God and one another. In other words, he's telling us what our attitudes and our actions should be with regard to material and money matters. Now, here is what you and I need to understand about stewardship. Stewards are people who faithfully manage what does not belong to them. True biblical stewardship involves much more than finances. Money is certainly a part of our stewardship, but it's not primarily about money. And so before we begin to unpack the principles that we see in verses 10 through 15, I want to give you four biblical principles for stewardship that you may want to jot those down, and you might want to remember them, because my goal is not only to explain what Paul is teaching about giving here in these chapters, but is also to help us build a deeper theological understanding of how we are to view money and material possessions. You are going to find these principles all over the Bible. And I want you to hear me carefully. This stewardship that we have involves the whole person and the whole life of a believer. It involves your time. It involves your talents. It involves your treasure. Stewardship is where the rubber of faith meets the road of our lives. It is where faith intersects with our vocations, with our management of our time, with how we view the world, and yes, even financial and material things. Write this one thing down and remember it, beloved. Your whole life is in fact a stewardship to God, toward God. Okay, let's call these following principles four standing principles of our stewardship under God. Four standing, that means they remain forever, standing principles of our stewardship under God. And the first continuing principle of stewardship is the principle of ownership. The principle of ownership. And the sad reality is that most Christians treat their lives like it is a sole proprietorship. In other words, they think that their lives and their possessions belong solely to them. But if you turn over to the 24th Psalm, it puts away such notions. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, The earth, all the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. There is not one molecule in this entire universe over which God has not written the words, mine. It belongs to me. And not only does all that the world contains belong to God, those who dwell in it, by virtue of creation, even every person belongs to God. Now, the words all it contains means the full amount, the full measure, the full extent of everything in this world belongs to God and every person. So God created everything in this world. Do you believe that? And then he put Adam and Eve in a garden. Do you believe that? He put Adam and Eve in a garden and he gave them a job, didn't he? Cultivate it and keep it. Manage it. And so this is the fundamental principle of biblical stewardship. God owns everything. Every dime in your pocket, every ounce of money that you might have, it belongs to God, not to you. And you and I are simply managers or administrators acting on his behalf. And when it comes to our wealth and possessions, if God, by his providence, increases them, we might be foolish enough to say in our hearts, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth, like Moses feared the children of Israel might say when God blessed them with a land flowing with milk and honey in Deuteronomy 8:17. But verse 18 there counsels us how to think about material prosperity, saying, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to make wealth. So the first lasting principle is the principle of ownership, and God owns it all. The second lasting principle is the principle of responsibility. As stewards of God, you and I are responsible to faithfully manage what God has entrusted to us. Well, what does that mean, preacher? It means that your gifts, your talents, your treasures belong to him, and you are responsible for managing them well, not according to your desires, not according to your plan or your purposes, but according to God's desires and God's purposes. Paul told the Corinthians right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required, not suggested, but it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's the English Standard Version. Paul treated his call into the mystery of the gospel as a stewardship from God. And like Paul, all of us who are stewards are responsible and faithful to what God has entrusted to our care. Remember the slave who buried his talent? Remember that slave who buried the talent entrusted to him by his master? Because he thought that his owner was a hard and demanding man in the parable of the talents. You remember that? What did the owner call him when he was called to account? He said, you're a wicked and you're a lazy slave. And what did he do? He took away that one talent, gave it to the others who added to their talents, and cast that servant out. But the point is that God is not like a hard and demanding master. You see, he graciously entrusts us with what he gives us, and he also allows us to develop, use, and enjoy it. As long as we are generously managing it according to his purposes and his desires. It's interesting that immediately following the parable of the talents, Jesus mentions the great white throne judgment. Remember, we read that last week, I think. Jesus mentions that great white throne judgment, and he tells the righteous to enter into the joy of the Lord because they were generous and they were kind and they ministered to those Jesus called my brothers. That in itself just blows my mind, that Jesus calls me his brother. And he calls you his brother or his sister. And so the second enduring principle is that of responsibility. We are faithful. We need to faithfully manage what God has entrusted to us. The third enduring principle is the principle of accountability. That principle is also found in the parable of the talents. Matthew 25:19 says, now after a long time, the master who had given those slaves the talents before he left, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Oh, don't you know that there is going to be a settling of accounts? Not only for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And so we are managers of all the opportunities, of all the abilities that God has entrusted to our care, and we need to live in such a way as those who know that one day God will call us to settle that account. Paul told these very Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. We will give an account of how we have managed everything. He's not just going to ask you what you did in the church. He's not just going to ask you what you did in your spiritual life. He's going to ask you how you used your time, hold you account for how you've used your money, hold you to account for how you use your abilities and your knowledge of God and your spiritual gifts and your relationships with other Christians. I'm telling you, this should make us shake in our boots. The fact that each one of us is going to be called to give an account for what we have done. But there's one more lasting principle, the principle of reward. In Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, whatever you do, do your work heartily as, listen to this, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You serve him in your vocation. You serve him with your talents. You serve him with your time. You serve him with every aspect of your life. And there are temporal rewards for that stewardship that we are given incompletely in this life. But beloved, there are also eternal rewards that will be brought to fruition in glory and completed. And so we should all live and long to hear the master say what he exclaims in Matthew 25:21. I don't know about you, but this too is just something that just floors me. that I might be standing before Jesus and have him utter these words to me. Well done, you good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, now that you know all of these standing principles, does it make you feel better? Probably not. Probably not. But that's the point. It shouldn't make us feel better. It should make us be better. Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. That's Luke 12:48. And I want you to listen carefully to me, my friends, because as Christians living in 21st century America, we need to embrace this biblical view of stewardship of our lives to God. We need to be faithful stewards of all that God has given us within the opportunities presented through his providence to glorify him, to serve the common good of our brothers and sisters, and to further his kingdom. There is so much more that I could comment on here, but we need to get into our text this morning, or we will be here till tonight. The stewardship from which our giving flows and the abiding principles of gracious giving that Paul addresses here in chapters 8, verses 10 through 15 go far beyond budgets and building projects and even basic Christian charity. These principles in verses 10 through 15 connect us in a very real way to the work of grace that God is doing in our lives and our ongoing management of his world. So let me step back and give you the roadmap of chapter 8 so far. The first five verses show the amazing grace-directed generosity of the Macedonian Christians. It was the grace of God operating in their hearts that led them to be generous beyond measure. Remember how we saw that they were being squeezed and pressed by persecution, and they were in the midst of deep down in the depths poverty. But they had bountiful joy, which led them to be rich and liberal in their giving. So they had profound poverty and excessive affliction, but the two added together resulted in prodigious joy and extraordinary generosity. How do you explain that? There is no other way to explain this other than the grace of God was at work in their hearts. Only God can make those who are suffering so much to abound in this selflessness. And then in verses 6 through 9, Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians. Those verses there portray the abounding grace that was already operating in the Corinthians. And we saw that the way that God's grace was already at work in their church. Verse 7 talks about the big three spiritual gifts of faith, utterance, and knowledge that God had granted to many believers in this church. And it also speaks about two Christian virtues, zeal and love, which was to be operating not in just a few of them, but in every one of them. Verse 7 also spoke about the gracious work, that desire to raise an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, which, like the Macedonians, was born in the hearts of the Corinthians by the grace of God. And then verse 9 takes us to that ultimate example of grace. The grace that operated in Christ Jesus as an example of the way that his grace enriches our lives so much that our generosity toward others is an act of worship toward him. Now, as I've said, there are some abiding principles in gracious giving that Paul outlines here in verses 10 through 15. And we're just going to take a look at the first one this morning. I'm going to have mercy on you and not go through all five verses. But the first principle here is found in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that again. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This first principle is the principle of heart desire. By that I mean internal desire, heart motivation. By the way, when Paul says he's giving his opinion here, it's not his personal opinion, but his serious apostolic counsel and judgment under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, Paul uses that same word opinion with regard to another matter. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. If you go, read on in that chapter, you find out that the issue here, the matter was not only widows or virgins, but it was marriage, it was singleness, and it was widowhood. And although Paul notes that he had no direct commandment from the Lord, he notes that by the Lord's mercy, he was trustworthy. And then when he wraps up his discussion, he says something very powerful. At the end of all that discussion, he says, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God." His opinion in this case was his serious apostolic judgment under the direction of the Spirit, and it is the same thing here. Now in verse 10, Paul notes their readiness a year earlier to participate in this special offering. And that readiness, that desire, was an indication that in their hearts they desired to act with willing generosity toward other Christians in need. And that desire to be generous was not born out of the milk of human kindness. But just like the Macedonians, it was born from the work of grace in their hearts. And we know that because of verses 7 through 9, where Paul makes it clear that God had gifted and granted to the Corinthians every spiritual gift and every gift so that they could participate in that offering. You know, my friends, the fundamental mistake that a lot of Christians make about giving of any kind is to treat it like it's a duty or an obligation. But listen, grace-directed giving is not out of obligation. It's out of the delight of our hearts. It is the heart-born desire to give because of the matchless grace of God that we experience. God delights more in the desire of our heart to give than in the gift itself. During a Scottish worship service back in the 1700s in Edinburgh, it's reported that one member of the congregation actually put in a crown piece instead of a penny. That would be equivalent to, in that time, to £2 and worth in money rather than a penny. And as soon as the coin hit the coffer, he winced in the realization of what he'd done and quietly asked the usher to give it back so he could give the penny. But the usher was Scottish too. And he answered, "In once, in forever." "Oh well," groaned the giver, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." "No," said the usher, "you'll get credit for a penny because that's what you wanted to give." And I think the usher was right, because God focuses on the heart, not on the value. What God desires is willing hearts that willingly give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Or in other words, proportionate giving. What's proportionate giving? In proportion to what you have. The principle of heart giving is not to give the way the Macedonians give. Paul is not saying, do exactly what the Macedonians did, even though I'm sure that God blessed them abundantly for their generosity. He is saying we don't have to give to the point of poverty, where we can't even take care of ourselves or our families. Here's what I want you to understand, beloved. The greatness of our gifts is not measured in the amount, but in the eternal motive of the heart. What matters most to God is what is in the giver's heart. And that's a wonderful reality, because it assures that both rich and poor can give gifts that God delights in. Because he doesn't look at the size of the gift. No, he looks in the attitude of the heart. Giving according to what we have. I want you to listen. This principle of heart desire has always been the way God has asked his people to give. Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament that manifests both the heart and proportionate giving. If you thought my introduction was lengthy this morning, this illustration is going to be a lengthy illustration. So you might want to turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25 first. But don't close your Bibles, because we're going to be all over those final chapters of Exodus. We see in this whole contribution of the people for the building of the temple of Exodus, we see these principles of heart and proportionate giving. Now, I want you to notice, if you're there, Exodus chapter 25. Is everybody there? All right. Remember my surefire method of finding any book in the Bible. You ready? Look it up in the table of contents, and it'll give you the page number. Now let's look at verse 1. God speaks to Moses and says, listen, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. He doesn't say command them. That word tell simply means to speak. It's not a commandment, it's simply to speak. And what we see the principle of the heart desire at work here, for God sets the parameter of this offering. I want you to notice from whom this contribution is to be raised. Don't miss this. From every man, and that means every woman as well, but every man whose heart does what? Whose heart moves him, you shall raise my offering. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, command them to give, make it a duty, make it an obligation. No, he simply says, raise this contribution from every man whose heart moves him. And that word moves is a wonderful Hebrew word which describes the desire in the heart to give either oneself or what one has in service to Yahweh. They were to raise an offering, you'll notice in verse 8, to construct a sanctuary for me. For what reason? So that I may dwell among them. Now, you and I know theologically that God is everywhere, right? Aren't you learning that in Sunday school? His omnipresence. He's everywhere. So what does he mean by that I may dwell among him? This sanctuary, or this tabernacle, was to become the center of their lives. And that God would then be the center of their existence. So listen, when God's people interact with God in giving, it always has been a matter of the heart and not duty. Fast forward, if you will, all the way to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21, where we're told about this offering that Moses received from every man and woman whose heart moved them. And here we find Moses repeating the principle of heart giving over and over again. I just want to take you through this. Look at verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting. Twice, stirring of the heart, moving of the spirit. Look at verse 22. Then all whose hearts moved them. Why does he keep repeating that over and over again? Everyone whose heart moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Look at verse 26. The women who spun goat's hair. Why did they do that? Because their hearts were stirred with that skill. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought, listen to this, a free will offering to the Lord. So here we see over and over again how giving to God must come from a heart that desires to offer and not out of an obligation to give. Let me just say this, all giving needs to be free will offerings from a heart of joy and faithfulness to the Lord. And that faithfulness is expressed in giving ourselves completely to God first, and then using the talents and the time and the material and the spiritual gifts and the material gifts for the work to which God has called us. Does this not tell us that God is to be the center of our efforts and existence? But there's also proportionate giving here. How so? The people came and gave from what they had been given. They all brought what they had. They didn't bring all that they had. We'll see that in just a minute. But they brought a portion of what they had been given. And when I read through this earlier this week, the question popped into my mind, where did these former slaves, which owned nothing, get all of this gold and silver and fancy materials? God provided it for them. Well, what do you mean, preacher? They were out in the middle of a desert. There was no way for them to earn these things or barter and get these things. How did God provide them? Well, remember when they left Egypt that the Bible says they plundered the Egyptians. And that term plundered refers to the deliverance by one power overcoming another power, so that the result is that the spoils of the defeated power are given to the conquering power. And what had just happened prior to that verse, which says they plundered the Egyptians? Plagues. Where God showed that he was the power, and that the power of Pharaoh and the power of their gods was nothing. But listen, all of these articles that we see in Exodus chapter 35 were given to the Israelites when they left Egypt because God's favor and grace was upon them. Exodus 12, 35 and 36 gives us that detail. This refers to the actual time when they left Egypt. And it says this, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. For they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of clothing. And the Lord, listen to this, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Did you notice that this whole thing was credited to God's favor and grace? It wasn't credited to the compassion of the Egyptians. It wasn't credited to to a duty that they felt that they had to give. No, the Lord gave the people grace in the sight of the Egyptians. And so when the contribution is raised here in Exodus 35, here is what was happening. They were only giving back what God had given to them. God supplies the gifts that we give back to him. Now fast forward to the next chapter 36. because we see the same principle of heart giving out of what God had given to the artist and the craftsman that God had gifted and called to do the actual work of building the tabernacle. Verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill. Listen to this. Everyone whose what? Heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. The Lord gifted them, right? It was the Lord who put the skill in their hearts. It was the Lord who put the skill in them. The Lord gifted them. The Lord called them. And in their hearts, they wanted nothing more than to do this work. God provided them with the skills. God provided them with the materials. And they did the work not out of obligation or to receive a paycheck. Their hearts were stirred to work. Why? Because they had experienced this matchless grace of God in the entire Exodus experience. But I want you to know that it's something that blessed my heart in this narrative. Because frankly, I've never seen this happen in a church. In verse 3, they received all the materials from the people that the people brought and they started to work. But there's a little note there. It says that the people were still bringing free will offerings to them every morning. Thus, we see that not everyone hadn't given everything, but they were continuing to give continuously. But I want you to look at verse 4. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. Listen, they had to stop working because people were coming every day and bringing more and more. And so they come to Moses. And verse 5, they say, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So what does Moses do? Notice verse 6. Moses issues a command. You see that? And a proclamation was circulated throughout the entire camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Isn't that wonderful? Moses did not issue a command to raise the offering. But the heart stirred giving of the people was so great, he had to issue a command to stop it. And a proclamation to stop it. Have you ever heard a TV evangelist get on television and say, stop giving, I have more than enough? No, because their motivation is not accomplishing the work of the Lord, but only to line their own pockets with more. I am saddened by such greed dressed up in the garbs of Christian charity and proclaimed with hollow Christian vocabulary with no real biblical meaning attached. But you know what disturbs me more and saddens me more? That there's also a lack of true biblical knowledge and theology that causes most Christians today to have a totally American worldview about money and possessions. Our culture does not operate according to God's standards of stewardship. Our culture, the majority of people in our country do not think that God owns everything and that we are responsible and accountable to God for what we have and how we use it. So in closing out our time, let us learn the lesson of stewardship and heart desire well. When it comes to God's call to give, is it merely a call to duty? Is it an expression of my own inherent goodness? Or does it come from the delight of my heart for the rich grace I receive from God? Those questions are important because they underscore the great principles of our stewardship to God and provide protection from the invasion of American self-serving materialism. materialism. It is staggering to me that when most preachers speak about stewardship and giving, they shy away from the reasons why the Word of God tells us to give. And they focus much of their time on American self-help pragmatism. And I've seen that in one stewardship campaign after another that has come across my desk here in 33 years. They all come from these shallow self-help pragmatism and not according to biblical principles. And they take no time addressing our most cherished American cultural values, namely the materialistic accumulation of money and the idolatrous status of security that comes through our material possessions. When they speak about giving, these preachers adopt the motivational strategies and mores of our culture. And the main philosophy, or should I say mythology, about our money in the American cultural mindset is this: we deserve what we've earned. This allows Christians to spend all the surplus which God has given them on luxuries with little or no thought on giving help to their brothers and sisters or to their churches. And if we allow ourselves to be pressed into that philosophy, we find it hard to swim against the current of American culture in our stewardship to God. How much different from this philosophy are the words of Jesus on the issue of how we should relate to money and possessions. He said this, and let me remind you: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Only the greater treasures of the kingdom of God can free you and I from clinging to the competing treasures of this world. Only the deeper satisfaction that comes from spending ourselves for others can defeat the sinfully natural impulse we have to use others and what we have for our own ends. So in the final analysis, what Christians need to excel more in the grace of giving, and what they need to excel more is to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. What we need to pray for is a mighty moving of the Spirit of God and His people that will cause them to see that they are in fact stewards of what God gives them. Friends, we don't need bigger fundraising campaigns. We need a bigger picture of God and of His work in this world and how we are managers and stewards of what He's entrusted to our care. Now, I know none of that was easy. It wasn't easy for me to take, because truth be told, I'm just like you. I've let the culture determine my attitudes toward money and material possessions rather than the Word of God. Christian giving, the first principle of grace-directed giving, is that you and I, everything you and I have belongs to God. And when we give it back, it needs to be out of a heart that has been enriched by the grace of God. So let us pray. Father, I do thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. And I pray Your richest blessings upon Your people. Teach us these four standing principles, Father. Burn them deep into the fabric of our hearts and minds. Everything belongs to you. We are responsible for how we use it. We will be held accountable for how we have used it. And one day, we will receive reward for using it well and faithfully. We ask this to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.